So we're going to look at Psalm 119, verses 169 to 176. And as the psalmist wraps up this, epic poem, isn't it? He's standing before his God. Can you see it in verse 169? Let my cry come before you, O Lord. You can see it again in 170. Let my plea come before you. And those are verses, aren't they, that speak into our situation today. We're people who are crying out to God and pleading with him. And if you followed this psalm over the last few months, you'll know that the psalmist is a man who's in trouble. Just a few verses earlier, in verse 161, he told us that princes persecute me without cause. A little earlier again, the psalmist talked of his affliction and that his persecutors and adversaries are many. And as we saw on Sunday, we face a very different adversary to the one the psalmist faces, but our adversary is as real as his. And in some ways, perhaps, our adversary is even closer and more powerful than his were. But despite the affliction that the psalmist is facing, he never loses his hope or his trust in God. In fact, in many ways, his affliction strengthens his trust in God because it heightens his need of God's help. There are four things, therefore, that we can learn from this stanza of Psalm 119. The first thing that we can learn is this: in adversity, believers cry to God. In adversity, believers cry to God. So look at verses 169 and 170. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. Now, as we've seen repeatedly over recent months, many of the stanzas in Psalm 119 begin with two verses which parallel each other, and this final stanza is no exception. Both 169 and 170 speak of the psalmist crying out or pleading with God. And this pleading is for two things, he says. Firstly, for understanding, and secondly, for deliverance. Because like us, the psalmist needs understanding or discernment to know what God is doing and how we should respond. Understanding or wisdom is a vital quality that we need to plead with God for. At the moment, the world is desperately hoping that scientists will be able to understand how coronavirus attacks the body so that they'll be able to offer treatments and vaccines. Understanding that will transform the current crisis. In the same way, if we as Christians can understand what God is doing in our lives and what he wants for us, that will transform how we respond to crises and how well we can live our lives. If we understand that God is in control, that he loves us, that he desires that we should be like him, then that will change how we live and it will strengthen us in times of difficulty. If we understand how easy it is for our thoughts to become self-centered or man-centered, then we'll find it much easier to trust in God. So where does this understanding come from? Well, verse 169 tells us. It comes according to God's word. The psalmist himself said back in verse 105 that God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. If you've ever gone for a walk in the countryside in the dark, you'll know that you almost need two torches if you're doing that. One to shine immediately in front of you to make sure you don't trip up, and another torch, a flashlight for Bensi and Colleen, to shine some way ahead of you so that you know where you're going. And the psalmist is reminding us that God's word does both of those things. At the moment, perhaps, many of us feel that we need encouragement and help right now just to get through the next few days. And God's word does that for us. God's word helps us to understand that God draws near to us in times of trouble and that he never leaves us or forsakes us. God's word helps us to understand that God is on the throne and that he is in control. When we have immediate needs and require immediate understanding, God's word gives us that. But God's word also lights our path up ahead. As one hymn writer put it, God gives us strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. God's word gives us then that eternal perspective. It reminds us that no matter what is happening around us, God is working out his plans and his purposes to put everything right and to bring all his people home. You've probably heard many stories of people getting marooned overseas after flights have been cancelled. The parents of a friend of mine have been stuck in Peru for the last week or more, unable to move. Understandably, they need help from the British consulate. Ideally, the consulate will do two things. They'll help them with any immediate needs like food or accommodation or medical care. but they'll also have a longer term plan to bring them home. And that's what God does for us. He aids us with our immediate needs, but his long-term plan, his ultimate objective, is to bring us home. Not on a 747 back to Heathrow, but up to glory to be with him. That's what deliverance looks like to the Christian. And that's what God has promised in his word. And that's what the psalmist is clinging to. He wants to understand all that, verse 169, but he also wants to experience that deliverance, verse 170. That's why he cries out to God. That's why he pleads. And of course, we must do the same, because there's no one else who is more able and more ready to help us than the Lord. So that's the first thing that we can learn from this psalm. In adversity, believers cry to God. Now, here's the second thing that we can learn, this time from verses 171 and 172. In adversity, believers praise God. The psalmist says, "My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right." You see, despite the psalmist's trials and tribulations, he's determined to praise God. In fact, he's going to pour forth praise. His praise isn't going to be a dribble, but a torrent or a flood. God is worthy of our praise and as much as it as we can offer. But of course, this is only true if we believe that life is more than merely our present circumstances. The psalmist isn't praising God for his enemies or for his problems, but he is praising God despite his enemies and despite his problems. In particular, he's praising God for teaching him his statutes. In other words, he's thanking God that God has helped him to understand his word and to live by it. It's those statutes that are keeping the psalmist's head above water, and he's thankful for it. But he's not just thankful for what God has taught him in the Bible. He's thankful too, verse 172, that those commandments are right. God has taught him the most precious and valuable thing of all, the truth. Of course, it's easy to say, "All your commandments are right." It's quite another thing to live that way. Most of us have a habit of ignoring some of the more difficult commands of the Bible, or at least only obeying them when it suits us. But a Christian is someone who trusts all of what God says. We cannot pick and choose as if somehow we know more than God does about what's good for us. But how do we know that all God's commandments are right? Over the last week or so, there's been lots of debate about the government's instructions to us. Did we socially distance too late or too early? Should public transport still be open? Should takeaways still be serving food? Now, I don't pretend to know which of those commands were right and which perhaps could have been clearer or different. But I do know that we'd be fools if we thought that all the government commands were right. They're human. They're limited. They'll make mistakes. And if we did treat all their commands as right all of the time, any government would soon become autocratic and tyrannical, serving their own purposes and not our good. But God is not human. He's not limited. He doesn't make mistakes. And miraculously, even though he's the God of the entire universe, he does things for our good. We see this most clearly, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And only God was sufficiently powerful to save us, but only God was sufficiently loving to want to save us. So we know God's commandments are right because they reflect his perfect, all-knowing, all-merciful character. We trust God's word because God is completely trustworthy. But we can also know God's commandments are right by obeying them. We'll find out soon enough whether the government has done enough to limit the spread of coronavirus. And understandably, there's going to be many nervous scientists, government officials, and ordinary citizens over the coming days. The eventual outcome will prove whether they acted rightly. In the same way, the outcome of our own lives will prove whether God's commandments are right. If we're obedient to God's command, is the result good or bad? If we're disobedient to God's commands, is the result good or bad? It will take at least 2 weeks, probably longer, until we find out whether the government acted too slowly or not. We can't know straight away, and things will probably get worse before they get better. And in a similar way, it will take us a long time to know whether God's commandments are right. to be able to prove that in our lives. We won't know straight away. And sometimes, even when we're obedient, things get worse before they get better. But that doesn't mean that God's commandments are wrong. Because in the long run, every obedient Christian proves that God's word is right. And we prove that by the way that we live. And that's true of this psalmist as much as anyone. Throughout 176 verses of the psalm, he sought to be obedient to God's commands, to ask for help. And at the end of all that, his testimony is that he will sing of God's words because God's commandments are right. Ask any older Christian, they'll give you the same answer. His commands are right. And he's proved that in your life and in mine. So we can trust him and we can praise him. So in adversity, believers cry to God, and in adversity, believers praise God. Thirdly now, in adversity, believers long for God. Believers long for God. I'm looking now at verses 173 and 174. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. The psalmist has already pleaded with God for deliverance, but in these two verses, he says more. In verse 173, he's asking that God would put out his hand to help him. We've probably all had the experience of asking a little child to do something and hearing the plaintive cry, "Will you help me?" And that's what the psalmist is doing here. He knows that the life that God has called him to is not an easy life. And before he embarks on that journey, he wants to make sure that God will be with him and give him all the help that he needs. This idea of God holding our hand is something we read of elsewhere in Scripture, of course. In Psalm 73, verse 23, my favorite psalm, Asaph says, "I am continually with you. You hold my right hand." When David was in the wilderness of Judah, he wrote Psalm 63 and verse 8, "My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." And David knows that that doesn't just apply to him. In Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24, he writes, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord. When he delights in his way, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand." And wonderfully, in Isaiah 41 and verse 10, God says this, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And then three verses later in verse 13, he virtually repeats himself just to make sure we've really got the message. He says this, "For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you." And think of dear Peter, of course, stepping out of his boat in faith, walking towards Jesus on the water before becoming afraid and beginning to sink. "Lord, save me," he cried out. Matthew 14:31 says, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him. And that is what God does. So when the psalmist, or we for that matter, say, "Let your right hand be ready to help me," we can be confident that God indeed is ready to help. And although this help perfectly demonstrates that the grace and mercy of God, there's a sense too in which knowing God's help is dependent on us in some way too. We've all known children who refuse to hold our hands, especially when they think we're going to make them do something they don't want to do. And likewise, it's possible for us to snatch our hands away from God and deny ourselves the help that he offers. The psalmist makes this clear when he says, "Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts." It's because the psalmist is walking the path that God has laid before him that he's able to rely on God's help and strength along that path. If we turn our back on God, then we cannot blame God if he's not there to hold our hand. If we're to know God's blessing and help, then we need to choose his precepts. We need to walk the road that he has chosen for us. But there's more to this longing for God than simply holding his hand. Verse 174 takes a longer term view. There the psalmist is longing for God's salvation. Can you see it? He's longing, in other words, for God to put everything right. And so he should long for that, and so we should too. There's a good deal that's dangerous and distressing about this world we live in, as we're beginning to find out. And as we've already seen, God's word is not just a light to our feet to help us in the present, but it's a light to our path to show us where we're going. And these two verses capture that thought wonderfully. The psalmist knows that he needs immediate and close help to get through his present struggles. So he asks that God would be ready to hold his hand to help him. But he knows too that he needs to lift his head and anticipate what God has in store for him in the future. So he shines God's word as a lamp on his path, which causes him to long for God's salvation. He longs for the day when God will take him home. Do you long for that too? To know God's salvation fully and finally in glory? However good life is on earth, every believer should long to be with Christ, which is far better. They say that the Welsh have a sense of hiraeth, a longing for home. Often the Welsh hiraeth is a longing for the past, a longing for perhaps what's been lost. But the Christian longing is far more glorious than a Welsh hiraeth. The Christian longing is a longing not for the past, not for what's been lost. The Christian longing is a longing for the future, a longing for what's been won for us, but has yet to be gained. Now, that's not to say, of course, that the Christian is miserable here on earth while we wait for something better. No, sometimes people with the greatest sense of hereafter can be the most miserable people of all, but not so with Christians. The psalmist certainly longs for God's salvation, but as the second half of verse 174 makes clear, he is far from miserable. Why? Because he's able to delight in God's law. His circumstances might be difficult, his daily life might be hard, but God's word is perfect, and reading and meditating on it is delightful to him. So in adversity, believers cry to God. In adversity, believers praise God. In adversity, believers long for God. Finally and briefly, in adversity, believers need God. In adversity, believers need God. I'm looking now at verses 175 and 176. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. I think verses 175 and 176 make a fascinating pair. At one level, they just don't seem to go together. Verse 175 is so optimistic and hopeful as the psalmist speaks of his soul living and praising God whilst being helped by God's word. And then suddenly, unexpectedly perhaps, the psalmist cries out, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. And those of you who have read Psalm 119 from verse 1 through to verse 176 might well be thinking that if the psalmist has gone astray like a lost sheep, how much more have we gone astray? This is the man who, after all, has cried and pleaded with God, who's poured forth praise, who's sung of God's word, who's chosen God's precepts, who's delighted in God's law. This is a man who seems to be at the top of his game when it comes to living the life of a believer. But now the final thing that he says in the very last verse, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. It's not how a literary agent would recommend anyone finish a poem that has done so much to give us hope. They'd recommend the psalmist finish on a high note, not on this. They wouldn't understand how this could be his conclusion after all that he has said about the power of God's word. Except, well, that verse 175 and 176 perfectly match our experience, don't they? We want our soul to live and praise God. We want God's rules to help us every step of our journey. And yet, we like sheep have gone astray. It's how the psalm ends. It's as if the writer, given all that he said about the glory of God and his words, wants us to finish the psalm by remembering too our human frailty. And as we think about the psalmist's words, our thoughts are perhaps drawn to one scripture in particular. I'm sure it's the scripture that the Holy Spirit intended us to consider when he inspired Psalm 119 to be written. That scripture, of course, is Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. At the end of Psalm 119, the psalmist prayed that God would seek him. He believed that God would do it, wouldn't he? But he didn't know how God would do it. And if he had have known, he would probably have written at least 176 more verses in awe of God's mercy and God's plan. Because God did it, as Isaiah makes clear, by laying on Jesus Christ the iniquity of us all. So when the psalmist prays, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep, seek your servant," our minds rightly go to the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. We understand, as the psalmist did, that simply trying harder to do better never works. Willing ourselves to pour forth praise or choose God's precepts will never be enough. We need someone to give us understanding, to deliver us, to teach us, to show us what is right, to help us, to give us delight, to seek us in our lostness and to redeem us. We need someone. So after 176 verses about the scriptures, God's word, Psalm 119 ends with a solitary but powerful verse about God's son, God's word, the Lord Jesus, who came to seek and to save the lost. It is Jesus Christ who gives us hope. It is Jesus Christ who seeks us. It is he who delivers us. And it is he who is our only hope.